I was talking with a good friend of mine on the on the way in here this morning, who told me that yesterday that a few people were talking about the fact that I was going to be filling in for Bob today, and so they asked and they said, "Well, church will probably get over a little bit earlier then, don't you think?" To which my friend Bubba said, "You've met Danny before, right? Like, you know who I'm talking about. It's that." So we'll see. I don't know what time we'll be done here today, but I do appreciate the kind words from my friend. It makes me feel better about the joke that I was gonna tell. I don't know if I'll say it now. I guess I will. The other thing I was gonna open up with, because you're supposed to start out with a joke. You're supposed to break the ice, you know, when you're nervous and people, you know, all that stuff. So I was talking to Bob this week, and one of the things Bob talked about last week, if you remember, and he's mentioned this a couple times before, but he's, you know, talks about the fact that we get spoiled here at this church. We get spoiled with the teaching and the preaching that we get. So that one of these Sundays, he's going to tell everybody except our new people just to go find another church someplace and go listen someplace else just so they can appreciate what they actually have here. And instead, he decided just to go out of town and and he's going to have Bubba preach next week. So you can... You never know. I'm thinking about getting saved today. I don't know. We'll we'll see. All right. Anyway, so we got that out of the way. So now we can get into it. Well, if you guys have been around here very long at all, and most of you have. Obviously, we have a few visitors today and some new people. But if you've been around very long at all, you know that there are certain rules of Bible study. There's certain rules that are absolute rules that you have to follow if you're going to put the Bible together. These are things that Bob pounds into us over and over again to get us to learn, to get us to understand. It's actually the reason that he's doing these classes on Saturday mornings to help a lot of you guys. Some of these rules are always determine the context before trying to determine what a verse means. You know, a mistake that so many people make when they're reading the Bible is that they look at something, and as Bob said before, they don't have any idea where to put it. They don't understand the context of what they're reading, so they'll misinterpret it. They'll try to figure out what it's saying, and they don't really know what's going on. Then you have the rule that states that the Bible has proper divisions, and you must put these divisions in the right place. All Scripture has three applications: historical, doctrinal, and inspirational. And then the Bible is written to three different people groups: Jews, Gentiles, and the church. And these are the exact things that Bob is laying out for you guys in such a great fashion on these Saturday morning classes. And for those of you that were here the first time last month, that this is exactly what he's doing for you, is giving you these rules in a format to help you begin to understand and put the Bible together and learn these basic structures so that as you read the Bible and as you begin to learn it, that you put all these things together. And then, of course, you have the law of first mention. And the law of first mention means that, generally speaking, almost 100% of the time, the first time that a word or a concept or some sort of teaching shows up in the Bible, it's going to define that for the rest of the Bible. That's why the first book in your Bible is the book of Genesis, called the Book of the Beginnings. That almost every major doctrine that you have in your Bible is defined for you in the book of Genesis, within about the first 12 chapters. But there's another rule that goes along with the law of first mention that we don't talk about, we don't think about quite as much, and that's basically the law of last mention. That there's a certain aspect of things that you can learn by looking at the last thing that somebody says or that somebody teaches in the Bible, or the last thing that is actually in the Bible. And that's one of the things we're going to look at today here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. But you look at the fact that in the Jewish Bible, 2 Chronicles is the last book in their Bible. And the last thing that the nation of Israel is told at the end of their Bible is to go back to the land. That's what they're instructed to do. For our Bible, the last book is the book of Revelation. And of course, the last thing, as you know, that said in the book of Revelation is, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." So we know that our focus every day of our lives should be looking towards the rapture of the church, looking towards hoping, praying for that day when we get to go home to be with the Lord. And there's several famous last speeches in the Bible that if you really want to learn some things, you study these things and you find out these great men in the Bible, the final things that they had to say before they left this earth, and when they had finished the job that God had left for them to do. You have Genesis chapter 49 and Jacob speaking to his sons. You have Deuteronomy chapter 32 and 33, and Moses addressing the nation of Israel. In Joshua 24, you have Joshua addressing the nation of Israel. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 7, you have David making his final statement to the world. And then John chapter 13 through 17, you have Jesus making his last speech to his disciples before his crucifixion. And then Acts chapter 7, you have Stephen speaking to the leadership of the nation of Israel before he's stoned. And then, of course, you have 2 Timothy chapter 4, which is going to be our text this morning. And you have Paul here speaking to Timothy, giving him his final words, his final thoughts. And when you have the man that's responsible for delivering the doctrine to the church, basically that wrote two-thirds of your entire New Testament, and he sits down and puts his final thoughts on paper and gives his final instructions, you and I as New Testament believers had better take a look and had better take a listen to what he has to say, because it's going to be vastly important for us to have the success that God wants us to have and to be able to accomplish what he has for us. Now, Paul lists five things here in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that we're going to take a look at that he tells Timothy he needs to do. And these are the last things that he tells him before he ends up, before he closes out his ministry and goes home to be with the Lord. Now let's read here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. He says, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and make full proof of thy ministry." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I love you and I thank you for the Lord Jesus. I thank you for this morning and for the opportunity to stand in front of this great church, Lord, and be able to open up your word and preach. I thank you for the message that you've given me. I pray now that as we get into it, Lord, that you please take my flesh out of the equation here. Get it all the way out of the picture and just let your Holy Spirit speak through me. You've given me this message. You laid it on my heart to preach it. Now I ask, Lord, that you would use your Spirit to give me the words to say, so that your mission can be accomplished this morning, and that you can get all the honor and glory out of it, Lord. I pray for Bob and Barb as they're on their trip this morning. Please give them safe travels and bring them safely back home to us at the end of the week, Lord. And I pray for all those that are also traveling here this weekend that are not here this morning. Just watch over them, take care of them, and we'll give you all the honor and glory, Lord. We love you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, five things listed here in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that Paul is instructing Timothy as his final instructions, his last speech, his final words before he leaves. The first thing that he says is in verse 2. He says, preach the word. Preach the word. The number one thing that you and I are to be doing in our lives as Christians is preaching the word. There's nothing in the world that is more important for us. There's nothing that should take precedent over those three simple words: preach the word. Every single one of us in this room should be a preacher. You know, we get there's too many Christians that go through life thinking that it's okay just to show up to church on Sunday morning and Thursday night for Bible study and sit and learn and try to take in as much as they can, and they think that they have no real responsibility for the ministry. But Paul's making it very clear here that each and every one of us has a responsibility to preach. He doesn't say here to him, preach if you have the gift. He doesn't say, preach after you've been to Bible college or after you've been saved for a long enough period of time. He just says, preach the word. Now, most of you guys probably know I like movies a little bit, right? I know, yeah. So a lot of my examples will come from movies. How many of you guys have seen Top Gun? It's one of your favorite movies, right? Everybody, like, it's good. I mean, don't laugh. It's one of my favorite movies. Top Gun's a great movie. I love the scene at the end. Everybody loves the scene at the end, right? I mean, they finally get out of the school or whatever. They're off in the battle. And Tom Cruise's character, Maverick, has had some issues. So he's on alert 5. And they're into the battle. One of the guys gets shot down. And so Iceman's out there all by himself. He's trying to fight off like four or five MiGs. That's Val Kilmer, if you guys don't know. But you guys know. You've seen it. You've seen it. You're just like me. You're just like me. You flip through the channels, and if Top Gun's on, you're like, you stop, and you have to watch it. You can't go past it. So you can pretend like you're better than me, but you're really not. So they launch Maverick, and he goes out there, right? He gets into the battle, but he won't get in the battle. He's flying around, but his head's all messed up, and it's a great final scene, and you got Iceman that's shouting over the intercom, and he's yelling at him. He's like, "Engage, Maverick, engage!" And that's the problem with most Christians. Maverick he's sitting there in one of the greatest fighting tools that the U.S. military has ever created. He's an F-14 Tomcat, one of the coolest planes around. He's good enough pilot. He can, you know, and he can shoot down every one of those planes, but he won't get in the fight. He will not get in the battle. And that's the way so many people in this church are, that are sitting in this room, and even people that aren't here this morning. You guys are so well equipped. You are in a church with a pastor that can preach and teach the Bible better than anybody in the world, I believe, today. And you learn the Bible better than any other church that's around, yet you won't get in the fight. You will not get in the battle. You're equipped to do it, but you just sit on the sidelines and you're content just to show up to church every Sunday morning. You're content to show up to church for Thursday night Bible study, and you're content to let somebody else do the job, to let somebody else get in and do the work. When Paul says here very clearly to everybody that will listen, he says, preach the word. Then he says something else, and he says, be instant, in season, out of season. That means when you're ready or when you're not ready, preach the word. That means when you feel like it or when you don't feel like it, preach the word. That means when you want to or when you don't want to, preach the word. That means when it's easy and when it's hard, preach the word. When they want to hear you and when they don't want to hear you, preach the word. Instant, in season, out of season. We like to wait until it's convenient, until it's easy, until we have an audience that is easy to preach to, that wants to hear what we have to hear, to have to say. But Paul just says, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. You know, sometimes it's tough. There's certain environments that's really difficult to preach in. The mission is one of them. You guys are going to be having, well, me too, we're all going to be having a meeting with John afterwards today, talking about the mission. Most of you guys weren't there because, how long have we been going to the mission, John? 5 years. Okay, five years ago, first time we go down there, I get the job of leading music, which sort of makes sense, I guess, since I lead music up here every Sunday. And so I've never been down to the mission before. I didn't know what to expect. I didn't know what it was like at all. So we show up. I get up, and there's a room full of, like, you know, 200 guys that are in there, and it's hot. It was summertime, I think, when we first started, and it's stinky. And they're hungry. And so I get up like I do with you guys every Sunday, and you all obey me when I ask you to. I say, why don't you guys stand up, grab your hymnals, and nobody moves. And there's one guy all the way in the back of the room, and he's like, man, we've been standing all day. And so I'm like, I look over at Bob, and he's just laughing at me, you know. It's like he knew what was going to happen before I ever even opened my mouth. So I was like, okay. Why don't you guys stay seated? And they were okay with that. So they stayed seated, and we did our music. But preaching down at the mission is not an easy thing to do. Those guys will argue with you. They will shout at you if you say something that they don't particularly like. A lot of them come in there drunk, so there's no telling what's going to come out of their mouths. They'll argue with you. They'll interrupt you. They'll do anything in the world because they really don't care. They're only really there to get a meal, and you get no positive reinforcement or encouragement really when you preach. You know, for those of you who've never stood up in front of a room and preached, you feed off the crowd. You feed off people that are looking at you, they're making eye contact with you, that are, you know, nodding along, and you can tell that, you know, or at least they're pretending like they're paying attention, like most of you guys are this morning. And at the mission, the only time that they'll say amen to you, I swear, if next time you guys go down there, watch it. Because there's like three guys in the front that are, you know, that are staples. And I think they work with the guys down there, and they're saved, and they're good guys. So they'll say amen. But the rest of the guys, the only time they say amen is when you say those magic words, I'm getting ready to close. Or, you know, when you're like, this is my last point. Then it's like, amen, all over the room. They're all great. They're like, preach it, brother. Finish whenever you're done. So just, it's It's interesting. So there's environments where it's difficult to preach, but you still need to be able to preach. I mean, preaching up here, as intimidating as it can be to stand in front behind this pulpit that Bob preaches behind every Sunday, this is a lot easier than preaching down at the mission. Because like I said earlier, for the most part, you guys at least pretend like you're paying attention, even if you're really not. But Paul says, preach and be instant in season and out of season. There are times where it's going to be hard. There's times where the people that you're preaching to are not going to like what you have to say. They're not going to want to listen to what you're trying to tell them. When you're doing a devotion with your softball team, that's not the time to get soft. When you've got lost people on your team that need to hear the message of Jesus Christ, that's not the time to be careful about what you say, because you don't want them to maybe not like you. You don't want them to maybe think that you're kind of a jerk. That's the time to put it right across the plate, hit them right between the eyes with the truth of the Word of God, and it doesn't matter how they react or what their look on their face is. You have to do it because that's your responsibility. He says to preach and be instant in season and out of season. Then he gives us three things about our preaching, three things that we have to have. What does he say? He says, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Let's take a look at these three things. The first one he says is to reprove. Reprove is basically to convince somebody of something. And generally speaking, when you're preaching, you're convincing somebody of a lot of times of things that are wrong with them. But you're trying to convince them of things that are right about the Bible. John chapter 16 and verse 8, and I'll go ahead and warn you right now, I'm going to be throwing a lot of Bible verses at you, so if you don't want to try to turn to all of them, that's fine. You might want to write them down and look at them later. But John chapter 16, verse 8 says, "And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Reproving is one of the main jobs of the Holy Spirit. So if you're going to preach, and if you're going to preach and be led by the Spirit of God, you have to be reproving with your preaching. That has to be a key fundamental aspect of your preaching, is that you're reproving. Look at Psalm chapter 141, verses 4 and 5. David's writing here, and he says, "Incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity, and let me not eat of their dainties. Let the righteous smite me, it shall be kindness, and let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head, for yet my prayer also shall be in their calimities." So what is David? First, look at that first verse here. I love that. "Incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity, and let me not eat of their dainties." How many people in this world, how many people in this room, how many people in this church are spending too much time in their lives practicing wicked works with men that work iniquity and eating of their dainties? There's way too many of us that spend time dabbling in the world, doing the things that lost people do, completely wrecking our testimony, having no ability to have any real impact on people. But what does David say in verse 5? He says, "Let the righteous smite me, it shall be kindness, and let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil." So there's that oil there is a type of the Holy Spirit of God. So you see the Holy Spirit's involvement there in reproving us. And what should our attitude be when we're standing in front of, or sitting in front of preaching, and we're being reproved of our works? He says, "Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness." We should have that kind of attitude towards the reproving of the preaching, and when we hear the things that we don't necessarily want to hear. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 7 through 13. He says, "Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light." Verse 11 there, this is why so many of you have no interest in preaching. This is why so many of you have no interest in really in reproving, is because of verse 11. It says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." Too many of us are interested in having fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. There's too many of us that are too busy living that lifestyle to get involved in actually reproving it and preaching it. And then verse 13, he says, "But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. This is exactly what your preaching should do every time you get in front of somebody. And understand, when I'm talking about preaching, I'm not just talking about standing up here in front of the church, in front of 100 people or 150 people, or down at the mission in front of those guys. It can be when you're talking to somebody one-on-one, when you're preaching the Word of God to them. What your preaching should do is that it should make things manifest by the light. Right is right, wrong is wrong, and there's consequences to the things that you do and the actions that you take and the choices that you make. And if you don't have the courage to stand up in front of your friends, to stand up in front of a group of people and lay out the truth and tell them what's right and what's wrong, then don't fool yourself and kid yourself into thinking that you're actually living the way that God wants you to live and doing what God wants you to do. Because Paul makes it clear, it's your first and number one responsibility, and it goes above everything else. That's to preach the word. So the second thing, besides reprove, he says rebuke. Now, rebuke is similar to reprove, but it's a much stronger term. Rebuke is when, this is when you're really getting in their kitchen. This is when you're really getting in their face. And there's times where you have to do this with somebody one-on-one, but there's times, that obviously, when you're preaching in front of a group, down at the mission or otherwise, you need to be willing to rebuke them. You need to be willing to really kick their tail with the Word of God and preach it boldly to tell them what the Bible says about what they're doing with their lives. Titus chapter 1, verse 13 says, "This witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." Again, in Titus chapter 2, verse 15, "These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." We have too many preachers today that have no authority. They have no courage. They have no ability to get up and really rebuke somebody and tell them that what they're doing is wrong. Tell them that they need to change their life. Tell them that they're going to go to hell if they don't change and accept Christ as their Savior. You know, we get willy-nilly about when we witness to people because we're too afraid of offending them. What do you think is worse? What do you think is worse for somebody who's lost, to be offended by you telling them they might go to hell? Or do you think they're going to have, I mean, I'll ask you this. Which day is going to be a worse day in their life? The day that you rebuke them for their lifestyle and tell them that if they don't accept Christ as their Savior, they're going to die and go to hell? Or the day that they actually die and open up their eyes and are sitting in hell and are understand the realization that they're going to be there for all of eternity and there's no escape from it? You need to rebuke them, and you need to be willing and have the courage to do that. Look at the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets, 75% of their ministry, if not more, was rebuking. That's basically all that they did. All those guys did all through the Old Testament is they had to get into the face of the nation of Israel, their countrymen. They had to get in the face of kings and rebuke them based on what they were doing or what they were not doing. Hosea chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, he says, "Hear ye this, O priests, and hearken, ye house of Israel, and give ye ear, O house of the king, for judgment is toward you, because ye have been a snare upon Mizpah, and a net spread upon Tabor, and the revolters are profound to make slaughter, though I have been a rebuker of them all. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me, for now, O Ephraim, thou committest whoredom, and Israel is defiled." This is what's missing from preaching today. This is what's missing from 99.9% of the pulpits today. And frankly, this is what some of you dislike about Bob's preaching. This is why over the last 5 years, we've had people that have come to church and have left, that have come for a few months or a few years even, and have eventually left because they don't like to be rebuked. They don't want somebody getting in their face, getting in their world, and telling them that what they're doing is wrong, and telling them with authority, which is what Bob does it every Sunday when he gets up here. Third thing, reprove, rebuke, and then number three, exhort. Exhorting is basically a call to action. When you're exhorting somebody, you're trying to encourage them, you're trying to motivate them. That'd be another term for it. To do something. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 2. "Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. That's a great example. That's one that I can definitely relate to, the last part of that verse. As a father doth his children. You guys that have kids, a lot of you have kids that are grown up, but especially those of you that are in my world right now where you have kids that are, you know, 5 years old and 7 years old, let's say, like my oldest two, I'd say 95% of my day is spent exhorting them to do something, you know, trying to get their attention to pick up their toys, be nice to their sister, do what their mommy says. Well, I mean, whatever that it is, you're pleading, you're imploring, you're doing everything you can to get them to listen to you and do what you're telling them. That's what we have to do when we preach. That's we have to motivate. We have to figure out a way to get people to understand what we're trying to say, and we have to get them to take action based on what we're saying, based on what we're teaching. Titus chapter 1, verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So Paul says, preach the word, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. You know, we'll stick with the movie theme here. Another one of my favorite movies, and this is really funny because I caught the end of this one last night right before I went to bed. And it's Crimson Tide. You guys seen that one? Gene Hackman, Denzel Washington, submarine movie. Probably better than Top Gun. Crimson Tide's a great, great movie. And there's one scene in there that I think is a perfect example of two schools of thought that exist basically with preachers today. And unfortunately, the vast majority of them fall into the wrong one. But there's a scene where Denzel Washington in this movie, he's kind of like Herm Edwards. He's like the players' coach. He's the guy. He wants to be friends with the crew. He wants them to like him, and he wants to give him a hug and kind of pat him on the back. Gene Hackman's more like, you know, Bill Parcells. He's more like, you know, get in your face. If you're an idiot, I'm gonna call you an idiot, and I don't really care about your excuses. You just need to do the job. So there's this one scene where tensions are rising. If you haven't seen the movie, they're on a nuclear submarine and they're maybe gonna have to launch their weapons. And there's all this craziness that's going on the boat. And Denzel Washington takes Gene Hackman aside at one point, and he basically says, I think the crew is a little bit discouraged. I think they could kind of use a pick-me-up. I don't know. I don't remember the exact wording. This is one I can't quote. Sorry. Directly. Sorry, Bubba. Usually I can quote him pretty good. But he basically tells me, he's like, I just witnessed a fight down in the mess hall, and I think maybe they could use a little bit of encouragement. And so Gene Hackman kind of looks at him. He's like, oh, you know, like, okay, all right. You know, so he picks up the intercom, calls out to the whole boat, and basically says, it's come to my attention that some of you might be feeling a little bit discouraged, that you might be feeling like the pressure's starting to get to you a little bit. And mind you, they're in a submarine about 1,000 feet below the surface of the water. And he says, so if this is the case for any of you, then I encourage anybody that feels that way to feel free to leave the boat right now. And then he says, we are at, I don't know what he says, but he basically says, we're at war. He's like, you got a job to do. Do your job. Don't be a baby. That's it. And he hangs the thing up, and he looks at Denzel, and he's like, very inspiring. He's like, yeah, thank you very much. But that's the way we need to be preaching. That's the kind of preaching that we need to have. It's this idea that we need to coddle everybody, right? That's what has permeated through Christianity today. It's not reprove, rebuke, exhort. I call it the Joel Osteen or Austin or however you say that guy's name. That guy is it Osteen? Austin. All right, so I've just heard both. So none of you guys really know. So you're like me. So you guys know Joel, the dude down in Texas. That it's with these guys. It's not reprove, rebuke, and exhort. It's inspire. It's reassure. And then the third one is instead of exhort is extort, because that's all they're really trying to do is get your money out of you anyway. But you know, it's Joel Osteen. It's not getting in people's faces and telling them what's wrong with them and telling them that they need to fix it if they're going to get right. I'll try to do my impersonation. It's you know, it's God loves you. You guys watch him? He does the thing with his hand. What's that? I got to blink a lot. I'll try to blink. God loves you, and you can do anything that you want to, because God loves you. I watched that guy like 5 minutes once, and I threw up on my TV, and it's just terrible. So I did not send him any money. I sent him a bill because the warranty was expired on the TV. I had to go replace it anyway. I couldn't blame it on anything else. But he's the prime example, and look at that. Look at how that guy packs him in. And because that's the problem. That's where the world is today. That's what they want. That's what they're looking for. He's at least, I mean, he's a shyster, but he's at least smart enough to give them what they want. And he's probably rolling around in a $200,000 car and living in $1 million+ mansion. But that's what Christianity offers today. That's what preachers out there are giving to the world today, because that's what the people want to hear. That's not what the Bible says that we're supposed to be doing. Paul says we're to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And then what does he go on to say in that verse? He says, and with all long-suffering and doctrine. Long-suffering and doctrine. Long-suffering, because if you're going to preach, and if you're going to preach this way, if you're going to preach the right way in the Laodicean church period, you're going to need to be long-suffering. Bob is the most long-suffering person that I've ever met in my life. And obviously, I'm part of his family. I've had the good fortune of being very close to him for several years. And I've watched him, and I try to learn as much as I can from him. And I watch how he deals with situations. I watch how things that come across his plate and the way he handles them. And I try to think about, how I would have handled them. And usually, it's not the same because he knows what he's doing, and I don't. But it's amazing to me the way the ability that he has to be long-suffering with people. It's probably one of his greatest characteristics. Because the bottom line is, if you're going to preach the right way, if you're going to reprove, rebuke, and exhort in a Laodicean church period, and in a church that we don't have this as much as a lot of churches, but we have a lot of Laodicean Christians in this church. You're going to be attacked by everybody. You're going to be attacked from all sides. You're going to be attacked by the world, and you're going to be attacked even by people in your own church. And it takes long suffering to be able to go through that and to be able to handle that. And then the second one, he says doctrine, and that goes without saying. I don't even have to tell you guys that we preach the truth. That's it. End of story. Bottom line is our responsibility is to preach the truth. It's not to make people feel good. It's not to inspire people. It's not to make, give people a pat on the back and to tell them that you're okay. And it's like Stuart Smalley from Saturday Night Live, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. It's not about that. It's about preaching the truth and only the truth. Because you guys have heard this before. Job chapter 26, the first few verses there are some questions that we're going to be asked at the judgment seat of Christ. These are some questions that we're going to have to answer. I'm going to read the first couple of verses here. He says, Job answereth and said, how hast thou held him that is without power? How sayest thou the arm, or how savest thou the arm that hath no strength? How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? And here's the question, and how hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? That's one of the questions that you're going to have to answer and that I'm going to have to answer someday at the judgment seat of Christ. That is, how hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? I don't know any other way to put it, guys, but that day is sitting out there someday soon, hopefully sooner than later. But we're going to stand before Almighty God, Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to be able to look at the marks in his hands and at the marks in his feet and the scars that he still bears because of the sacrifice that he made for us. And we're going to have to answer, how hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? Or did we want to get soft? Because we didn't want to lose any friends. I mean, I didn't want to make them really mad at me, God. So I sort of told them the truth, but I kind of sugarcoated it a little bit, because then they might not want to hang out with me on the weekends if I did that. And then what am I going to do, I mean, Lord knows I'm not going to be reading my Bible, so I'm going to be pretty bored if all of my friends turn against me and I don't have anybody that wants to hang out with me anymore. We need to preach. We need to rebuke. We need to reprove, we need to exhort with long-suffering and with doctrine. And then go on and read verses 3 and 4 in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and you begin to see why the long-suffering. Because this is an accurate description of the Laodicean church age. This is an accurate description of what we face today when we try to preach the Word of God. Verses 3 and 4, he says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." This is talking about believers, if you guys don't know for sure. These two verses right here are not talking about the unsaved world. That goes without saying that the unsaved world is not just actively seeking truth, especially in today's day and age with the job that the devil has done on our churches and the current state of Christianity. But this is a description of the Laodicean church period. This is a description of people that are sitting in this room today. This is the description of people that are not sitting in this room today that maybe should be sitting in this room today. That we have people that have left this church because, well, it's just, you know, it just wasn't for me. It just, you know, I mean, Bob's all right, you know, and he knows the Bible and all that stuff, but it's just not for me. I'll give you the translation of that. Translation is, I want to do what I want to do. I want to live my life the way I want to live it, and I don't want some preacher standing up there every Sunday morning telling me that it's wrong, constantly browbeating me, and the Holy Spirit getting inside, convicting me of my sin and telling me that what I'm doing is wrong. So I'm going to go find someplace else, and I'll watch Joel Osteen on TV, and I'll go find some other church where they'll make me feel good every Sunday. And the last thing that they'll do is make me feel bad about the way that I've been living my life. That's the translation when somebody says, it's just not for me, you know. It's just, you know, Bob's okay, he's a nice guy, but he's just not for me. That's why. It says because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. The time comes where some people get to the point that they don't want to listen to it anymore. They know the truth. They've heard it. They can understand it, right? That's how you know that this is talking about Christians. This isn't talking about lost people. Because the Bible says that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, right? I don't know if I quoted that exactly right. Hopefully I did. But lost people, They can't endure sound doctrine anyway. You know, this is saying where the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. So this is talking about people that at one point they did listen to sound doctrine and they could endure it, and now they can't. So this is talking about Christians that are living in Laodicea, that are even in this church, that reach the point that they don't want to hear it anymore. They don't want to hear the truth anymore. They don't like the preaching of the Word of God. I'll give you guys a little measuring stick for yourself to see where you are spiritually. We convince ourselves a lot of times that we're in a lot better state than what we really are in our relationship with God. We tell ourselves that everything is fine. But I'll give you a measuring stick. The day that you get to the point that you don't enjoy, we joke about Bob preaching, you know, and it, you know, his message is getting a little bit longer, you know, and now all of a sudden it's, you know, it's getting to lunchtime and our stomachs are growling and we're kind of hungry. The day you get to the point that you don't love every single second of that, and every time that he smacks you across the face with his Bible and hits you upside the head with a 2x4 spiritually, you got problems. You better take a look at yourself. Because the next step after that is right here in verses 3 and 4. And you're going to be on your way out the door. And you're going to be in a whole world of hurt at that point. And I'm just telling you guys. I'm just saying. It's just the truth. And I'm guilty of it just the same as anybody else is. We get too caught up in our lives. We get too caught up in our world. And we get to the point where we don't want to endure sound doctrine. We don't want to hear the preaching. The day that you get to the point that you don't love every single second of getting your clock clean by a good old-fashioned preacher, like we have the good fortune of listening to every Sunday, you have some serious issues with your relationship with Christ, and you better address them, and you better address them fast. All right, I'm going to move on. Let's move on to the second point here. So I'm doing pretty good, right? I got four to go. They're not as long. They're not quite as long as the first one. So don't worry. Don't worry, but I'm going to go. I'm going to try to keep you guys here until at least, like, you know. I'm watching the clock. We'll go for 105. We'll see what we can do. All right. First thing he says, preach the word. I mean, I think we've covered that pretty good. I think we understand we have a responsibility, guys, to preach the word. And then look down in verse 5. In verse 5, we're going to see the other four things. The other four things that he instructs Timothy. The other four things that in Paul's last statements that he's instructing us. The first thing he says, but watch thou in all things. Second thing that we're told to do after preaching the word is that we're told to watch. We have a responsibility to be a watchman. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 33. You know, back in the old times, back in Bible times, and even through the early parts of the church age, when you had cities that basically were surrounded by walls for protection, it was a different world, obviously, goes without saying, than the world that we live in today. But those cities had walls, and they had to protect themselves because they could be attacked at any point by any other country or any other group of people trying to invade. And so they had to sit watchmen on the walls whose responsibility was to, anybody know? What? Thank you. You're paying attention. Good. Yeah, it's not that hard to figure out. Their job was to watch. Their job was to watch for potential danger. Ezekiel chapter 33, start reading in verse 1. We're going to go through verse 7. He says, "Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come, and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word of my mouth, and warn them from me." The watchman's job is to warn of coming danger. The watchman's job is to stand post for as long as he's on the job with his eyes peeled, looking off the horizon for any potential danger. Obviously, the worst thing that could possibly happen as a watchman is what? Is if you fall asleep on the job. You're not going to be able to warn anybody. But look what he says here in verses 6 and 7. This is our job. This is what Paul is talking about when he says, "Watch therefore in all things." Verses 6 and 7, "But if the watchman see the sword come, and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at the watchman's hand." Our job for this world, for this lost world, is to be a watchman and to blow the trumpet and to blow the warning. We know the danger is coming. We know the sword, as it says here in verse 6, is coming. And that the people that God has placed into our lives that are lost and are on their way to hell, that we know what their future is. We know that someday they're going to die and they're going to go to hell and they're going to spend the rest of their lives, all of eternity, in the lake of fire. And we have a responsibility to blow the trumpet here. But what does he say if we don't blow that trumpet? He says, "If the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity." So the person that we fail to warn is going to die and go to hell just the same, whether we warn them or not. Okay? Their fate is sealed if they don't accept Christ as their Savior. But then what does he go on to say at the end of verse 6? "But his blood will I require at the watchman's hand." Don't think for a second that you and I aren't going to be held accountable when we get to the judgment seat of Christ for the people that God put in our lives, the opportunities that we had to do what? The first thing, preach the word. But we were too afraid to, we weren't willing to. And he says, preach the word, and God puts lost people in our lives that we're supposed to blow the trumpet for. He says, his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. Their blood is going to be on our hands, and we're going to have to give an account. And I bet you anything in the world, at the great white throne judgment, when we're in peace and safety and we're in our glorified bodies and everything is fine, I promise you, and it terrifies me, the thought of it, so I don't think about it very often, but I thought about it when I was doing this message. So like Bob always says, I'm going to make you guys think about it too and send chills down your spine a little bit. What if at the great white throne judgment, every single person that we could have witnessed to, but we didn't because we were too busy worrying about our social calendar, we were too busy worrying about whether they were going to dislike us and not want to hang out with us anymore. What if when it's their turn to stand up and face judgment and be cast into the lake of fire, if God calls you and God calls me to come up there and be the person to throw them into the lake of fire, because we were the ones that didn't sound the trumpet. It's a scary thought. Like I said, it's one that I don't like to think about all that often. But I wouldn't be surprised a bit if that's the way that it is. And the problem is, we go through our lives and it's the last thing in the world we think about. You know, the things of God and the Word of God are the last things that we think about. We get so caught up into the busyness of everyday life that we miss this important, so important, this job of being a watchman. We have to blow the trumpet. We have to sound the trumpet. And what does he say in verse 7? So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. So how do we warn? How does it work? We hear the word from who? From God's mouth, the word of God, and we warn the people that he puts in our lives. It's not rocket science. It's not that hard. It's just that we're not willing to do it. So we have to be a watchman for this lost world. But guys, we have to be a watchman for this church also. Bob is one man, one pastor. Obviously, I'm biased. He's my father-in-law and my father in the Lord. I happen to think he's the best pastor in the world, and I wouldn't trade him for anything. But he can't do everything that he has to do by himself. He has a responsibility to know the state of his flock. But when you have a church of 30 people like we had when we started, and we talked about that last week, you know, 6 years ago when we started this church, it's a little bit easier. But when you get up to 150, 160 people and bigger, it gets a little bit tougher. And it gets to the point where Bob has to rely on the leadership in this church to be a watchman and to watch at the gate and to watch at the tower and watch for incoming danger for this church. The men and the women that know the Bible, that have been a part of this church for a long enough period of time, need to be standing watch. This is where a great principle that we always talk about, look ahead, look around, look behind. This is where that comes from. This is the biblical principle that backs that up. Our job is to have our eyes open at every time, looking, watching. Do you watch out for the younger Christians that are around you, or are you too busy setting a bad example for them because you want to be buddies with them? You know, how many times have I seen people that when a young Christian is getting ready to make a mistake, getting ready to do something absolutely stupid that they shouldn't do, they're handling a situation in an incorrect way, an older Christian, instead of correcting them and helping them see the error of their ways and do what they need to do, they just pat them on the back and go right along with it, because we don't want to step on anybody's toes, because like I said before, we're too interested in protecting our social calendar. We're too interested in making sure that we have as many friends as we can possibly have so that we always have something to do on a Friday night or on a Saturday night. We have a responsibility, guys, to look out for each other. And most importantly, we have a responsibility to look out for our pastor and to protect this church and to protect this work. Look at Mark chapter 14, verses 34 through 37. This is when Christ is praying in the garden. And he says, and saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forth a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Verse 37, and he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Verse 34, he says, tarry ye here and watch. This is exactly what Christ has asked us to do. And if you want to take this in an inspirational standpoint, doctrinally, this is talking about some different things. But for us, inspirationally, Christ has put us here in the church age, left us behind in his place, and he says, tarry ye here and watch. Christ himself is telling us this is our job. This is what we need to do. We need to be on the lookout. And what does he find in verse 37? And he cometh and findeth them sleeping. Again, exactly, unfortunately, what Christ is going to find when he comes back at the rapture of the church and when he comes back to take us home and to meet him in the air, how many of us is he going to find, sleeping, exactly. How many of us is he going to find asleep on the job when he comes back? It's tragic. It's tragic. And there's too many people in this church that are falling into that pattern, that are falling into that mode, where they're letting somebody else be responsible for their own spirituality. You're basically living off of Bob's spirituality. You're getting everything that he's giving you, and he's spoon-feeding it to you on Sunday mornings and on Thursday nights and Saturday morning Bible classes and Bible Institute on Saturday nights and everywhere else, and then you're doing absolutely nothing with it. You're not doing your job. You've fallen asleep at the wheel. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 6 through 8. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. We got to watch, guys. God has put us on a watch, and we have a responsibility to stay awake and to do our job and to be on our watch and to sound the alarm when it needs to be sounded. Then he says something else here, and you know, this is interesting. I took a look at this. These are these kinds of things that sometimes God shows you something and you just overlook it your whole life. It's the little things in the Bible. It's the little words sometimes that mean so much. Look at what he says in 2 Timothy 4. He says, "But watch thou in all things." I don't know if you guys have ever studied the word "all" in the Bible, but I encourage you to do it. I'm not done doing it. I didn't count up how many times, but you can imagine the word "all" is in the Bible a lot of times. But you should study the word "all." That word will get you if you look at where God uses it. I'm gonna show you some verses. I'm gonna show you what I'm talking about. But he says, "Watch in all things." We have to follow all the principles of the Word of God. For Joshua 1:8, he says, "This." I'm going to go fast through these, so you just might want to write these down. Joshua 1:8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." So he says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. Then thou shalt make thy way prosperous and have good success." You know, we like to pretend that word "all" isn't really in there. You're right? That's how we live our lives. We live our lives like it just says, thou mayest observe to do everything that's reasonable that you can do in a day's work within the Word of God. That's what you're supposed to follow. No, he says you have to do according to all that is written therein. That's a tough word. It's tough when God deals in absolutes like that. But God's like that, you know. It's black and white with God. There's no gray area. It's you go to heaven when you die or you go to hell. There's nothing in between. You're either saved or you're not. You're not kind of saved. Look at James chapter 2, verse 10. He says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all." So there it is again. There's that word "all" before you and I got saved, ensuring that we had no excuse that we would try to throw his way, saying, "Well, we're pretty good people, you know. I mean, I only do a few things wrong." No. He says, "Whosoever shall keep the whole law yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all." So all you have to do is violate the law in one simple little place, and you're guilty of disobeying the whole thing. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Romans 5:12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered in the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." But praise God, all isn't always a bad word. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. He says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." 2 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5, "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Bottom line, guys, bottom line, we don't get to take a day off. We don't get to take a day off. We have to do every single thing in this Bible. We have to obey every single principle, and we have to do it 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We cannot afford to fall asleep on the job at any point. That's why he says, "Watch thou in all things." And the reason for that is, what's the number one characteristic of God? Bob's been preaching it for months and for years now. Consistency. God's consistency is his number one characteristic. So for you and I, that means that consistency needs to be our number one characteristic. Unfortunately, I won't speak for you guys, I'll speak for myself, and I'd say chances are that you guys fit in this mode too. Unfortunately, my number one characteristic tends to be inconsistency, not consistency. I tend to be inconsistently doing a good job at obeying the principles of the Word of God and being a watchman and doing what He's commanded me to do and preaching the Word the way that He's commanded me and instructed me to preach the Word. We have to be consistent, guys. We can't afford, if you're going to be a leader in this church, if you're going to be a leader and be in ministry in this church, consistency is the number one thing that you have to have. What kind of example does it set? What kind of leader are you going to be if you've got young Christians that are around you and they see you missing church once a month, twice a month? They see you missing Bible study all over the place for every excuse in the world. I was talking to Jamie about this subject just a few weeks ago. And I said, you know, the problem is this is what we allow ourselves to do. This is what we do when we're going to miss something, when we're going to skip something that we know we should be doing. Or and it doesn't have to be church. It can be anything in the world. We always have an excuse. We always do. You guys have probably all worked with somebody at some point that was like this at work. Always late for work. They can never be there on time. But they always had an excuse. One day I had a flat tire. I walked out to the car this morning. It was flat. Had to change the tire and 20 minutes late. I'm really sorry. Okay, fine. No big deal. Next day, the kid was sick. Next day after that, it was bad traffic. Next day after that, there was ice on the roads. I mean, every single day. The problem is, any one of those excuses by themselves in an isolated deal is fine, right? Stuff like that happens. You do get flat tires sometimes. Jamie got one. I don't know if she can hear me out there. Jamie got one a couple weeks ago because she hit a curb. I'm just looking to see if I'm going to get in trouble. Because she was driving down the road and she clipped a curb and actually got two flat tires. Because she managed to rip the sidewall on both wheels, didn't even hit it good enough to go over the curb, just hit a corner of it, and just doing like 30 miles an hour, and just ripped both of those tires. She calls me up on the phone, and she's like, I don't even know how this happened, but I just got home. She's like, I have two flat tires. I didn't hit anything. I don't even know. I didn't even hit anything. And I'm like, well, you probably hit something. Like, I'm not a genius, and I don't know a lot about cars, but I know tires don't usually just go, you know? And that's what she said. Like, if you get out of the car and you can hear that sound and it's going, then you did something bad to the wheel, you know? That's not a good thing. And I looked at him, I could see the sidewalls of the tires just looked like somebody took a knife and ripped them off. But I don't even really know where I was going with that. But anyway, oh, I know. I just had to throw that in there. I want to make you guys laugh again for a minute. Things like that happen. But the problem is, what we do is we string those things together. If any one of those by themselves is fine, but you take somebody that has a different excuse 5 days in a row, he's the problem, right? Nobody's that unlucky. Nobody's that unlucky. He's just irresponsible. That's the bottom line. That's the way we are with God. That's the way we are with our lack of consistency with God. You know, sometimes God understands that we're going to make mistakes. God understands that we're going to screw up and that we're going to have problems. And sometimes there's legitimate excuses when we miss church, okay? But when you take somebody that's missing two or three times a month, there's no legitimate excuses for that. That's just somebody who doesn't really care about the things of God. And I'm sorry if that offends some of you or if that bothers you, but I'm not here to make you happy, you know? That's not my job. I'm not here to make you feel good about yourself, like I said. And I'll throw myself under the same thing. You know, I went through that problem, and I got my clock cleaned by Bob like 5 years ago. And Jamie and I, we talk about this a lot too. Well, not a lot, but every once in a while. But we fell into that rut. We fell in that rut where we were allowing ourselves to get lazy on Sunday mornings, and we were, you know, and this was 5 years ago. So the church was back in the other building, was still kind of young. A lot smaller, but you know, I had to lead the music and she had things that she had to do. And we were getting here just a little bit later and a little bit later. And it was, you know, church started at 10:30 and we were getting here at like 10:25. And it's not a lot of time to do the things that you really need to do when you need to be, you know, reaching out to guests and, you know, all those types of things. And then finally there was one Sunday where we actually showed up. We got there probably like 10, we were about 5 minutes late. Not, I mean, like 5 minutes after church was supposed to start. And Bob was waiting for us in the, it's outside the door. And it's like, oh, hey, Bob. And it wasn't a really friendly encounter. But it was deserved. It was deserved. It was deserved. And it's never happened again since then. five years. But the bottom line is, all of us can fall into that rut. But we have to be consistent. If we're going to be in leadership, if we're going to influence people, and the problem is, if you've been around long enough, you're going to influence people one way or the other. You know, our job is to make sure that we're the best influence that we can be, that we're being consistent. Like I said at the beginning, as part of that job as being a watchman, is that we're watching out for the young Christians around here, that we're setting the right example. When we see somebody doing something they shouldn't be doing, you don't have to use some discretion. You don't have to pull them aside and yell at them. You know, us older Christians are the ones that get yelled at. But use a little discretion, but you pull them aside and you say, hey, I'm going to try to help you out. You know, you can't do that. You know, you can't say those things. You can't, or whatever that it may be. But we have that job. We have that responsibility, and consistency is something that we absolutely have to have. Watch in all things. We can't fall asleep for a second. We can't fall asleep on the job and let everything go by. Okay, the third thing, after watch all things, he says, endure afflictions. Endure afflictions. 1 Peter chapter 4, 12 says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing had happened unto you. Don't act surprised when trials come your way if you're going to try to serve God. If you're going to get saved and you're going to try to live a life that's pleasing to God, and hopefully everybody in this room is going to, it would fit into that category, don't be surprised when difficulties come, because they're going to come. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 through 5. So that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. So he says, in all your tribulations and persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy. We need to make sure that we endure afflictions so that we can be counted worthy of the salvation that God gave us, of the opportunity that He gave us to be a part of the kingdom of God, to be a part of the inheritance that He's going to give us. He says it's a token, it's a manifest token of the righteous judgment and of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. You know, we should be able to, not in a bragging way, But we should have some battle scars that show that we've been tested. We should have some scars that show that we've been in the fight. You know, you look at the old days, the knights that used to fight in their armor. You know, or even in biblical times. You know, when you talk about the armor that they fought in the Roman armor. You know, those guys didn't have respect, I promise you, from the people that they were in battle with until they had some marks on their armor, until they had some things that were evidence, manifestation, that they had been in the fight a little bit, that they had suffered a little bit, and that they had gone through the battles. These guys that are walking around, we have too many Christians that are walking around either with no armor on at all or with armor that's just in absolute pristine condition. It's just brand new. It's like a brand new pair of tennis shoes, never been marked before. You better make sure that you have some markings on your armor spiritually that shows that you can endure a little bit of trials that God can throw your way. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You know, to get some perspective on this, of what it really means to endure hardness as a soldier. I'm not even close to being the aficionado that some of you guys are, and especially Bob, in looking at military history and things like that. But, you know, the other day I was looking online, I was reading some stories about guys that had won the Congressional Medal of Honor. Some of the ones I was looking at were from World War II. And I'm gonna read you a couple real quick. I just want you to listen to these. These are incredible stories of acts of bravery of guys that in real battle with real bullets flying and the things that they're willing to do. This first one, this guy's name is Charles de Glopper, And it's a quick little story, a little blurb about what they did that allowed them to win this medal. It says, he was advancing with the forward platoon to secure a bridgehead across the, I don't know if I'm going to say this right, Murderay River at La Fierre, France. At dawn, the platoon had penetrated an outer line of machine guns and riflemen, but in so doing had become cut off from the rest of the company. Vastly superior forces began a decimation of the stricken unit and put in motion a flanking maneuver which would have completely exposed the American platoon in a shallow roadside ditch where it had taken cover. Detecting this danger, Private First Class de Glopper volunteered to support his comrades by fire from his automatic rifle while they attempted a withdrawal through a break in a hedgerow 40 yards to the rear. Scorning a concentration of enemy automatic weapons and rifle fire, he walked from the ditch onto the road in full view of the Germans and sprayed the hostile positions with assault fire. He was wounded, but he continued firing. Struck again, he started to fall, and yet his grim determination and valiant fighting spirit could not be broken. Kneeling in the roadway, weakened by his grievous wounds, he leveled his heavy weapon against the enemy and fired burst after burst until killed outright. He was successful in drawing the enemy action away from his fellow soldiers, who continued the fight from a more advantageous position and established the first bridgehead over that river. In the area where he made his intrepid stand, his comrades later found the ground strewn with dead Germans and many machine guns and automatic weapons, which he had knocked out of action. Private First Class de Glopper's gallant service, sacrifice, and unflinching heroism while facing unsurmountable odds were in great measure responsible for a highly important tactical victory in the Normandy campaign. I want to read you one more. This is a guy's name is Elmer Fryer, and he was just a private. And that's the thing. I mean, when you read most of these guys are privates. Private First Class. That means they were probably like 18-year-old kids. 18, 19-year-old kids, most of them, that were willing to do this. Private Fryer's battalion encountered the enemy strongly entrenched in a position supported by mortars and automatic weapons. The battalion attacked, but in spite of repeated efforts, was unable to take the position. Private Fryer's company was ordered to cover the battalion's withdrawal to a more suitable point from which to attack, but the enemy launched a strong counterattack which threatened to cut off the company. Seeing an enemy platoon moving to outflank his company, he moved to higher ground and opened heavy and accurate fire. He was hit and wounded, but continued his attack. He drove the enemy back with a loss of 27 killed. While withdrawing to overtake his squad, he found a seriously wounded comrade, helped him to the rear. By the way, this is after being shot already. Helped him to the rear and soon overtook his platoon leader, who was assisting another wounded. While these four were moving to rejoin their platoon, an enemy sniper appeared and aimed his weapon at the platoon leader. Private Fryer instantly sprang forward and received the full burst of automatic fire in his own body and fell mortally wounded. With his remaining strength, he threw a hand grenade and killed the sniper. Private Fryer's indomitable fighting spirit and extraordinary gallantry above and beyond the call of duty contributed outstandingly to the success of the battalion's withdrawal and its subsequent attack and defeat of the enemy. His heroic action in unhesitatingly giving his own life for his comrade in arms exemplifies the highest tradition of the U.S. Armed Forces. And, I mean, they go on and on. There's story after story after story of guys like that. And it's absolutely incredible that some 18 and 19-year-old kids, with the only motivation being that they were fighting for their country, would be willing to do that. And I ask you guys, I ask myself, what's our excuse when we have Christ's example as our motivation and we know ultimately what hangs in the balance in the fight that we're fighting? Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then Romans 8:18, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Guys, we need to endure afflictions. And the sad thing is that most of us are so soft that we don't even face real afflictions and we can't handle what comes our ways. I mean, you want to talk about afflictions, look at what those guys dealt with back in that war. The things that come our way, that we cow down to, is incredible. But the day may be coming very soon where we get our chance to endure real afflictions. We don't know for sure how long it's going to be before Christ comes back, and we don't know where this world is heading. We know where it's heading, but we don't know how soon it's going to get where it's going. But it's not going in a really good direction right now. This country is not going in a really good direction. And the opportunity may be coming sooner than later for us to fulfill that third one there and endure afflictions. Because right now, I'm afraid to say that the things that we count as afflictions, I don't think quite qualify when you compare them to some of the things that that those old boys and those ladies went through back in the day down through the church age. When you study the Waldensians and the Huguenots and all those guys down through church history, they went through some afflictions for what they believed. You know, the things that we call afflictions, I don't think quite hold water, and yet we still can't even stand up to that. We're not even willing to stand up to our own friends and tell them that what they're doing is wrong. All right, let's look at the fourth one. We gotta move along here. Number four, he says in verse 5, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist." Do the work of an evangelist. Now, how many of you guys really know what the work of an evangelist is? I would say most of us probably don't. You know, we take today's 20th century, it's 21st century now, definition of an evangelist as being the biblical definition of an evangelist, and it's far from it. Our idea of an evangelist today is either some guy that we see on TV that's preaching, trying to get people to send them money, or some guy that travels around from church to church. He's got two or three messages that he preaches over and over again and tries to get a few people saved, and then he moves on the next weekend to another church, and he has no real association with any church. He's not attached to any church, and he really probably doesn't know a heck of a lot about the Bible. He's a good preacher. Usually they're good preachers, and they can preach a good salvation message and maybe get a few people saved. But that's not biblically what an evangelist is. That's not how the Bible defines an evangelist. You know, I don't know if you know this or not, but the word evangelist, you would think that it's in the Bible quite a bit. It's in the Bible three times. Three times. Two other times. Obviously, 2 Timothy chapter 4 is the one time that it's listed. The other two are Ephesians 4:11, where you all know this verse. He says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." And then Acts chapter 21, verse 8 is the only other time that word or any form of the word shows up in the Bible. He says, "And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him." Now, obviously, we know Paul was an evangelist. I mean, it doesn't take a genius to figure that out, that Paul was basically the first evangelist and started so many churches and back in his day. But Philip is the only person in the Bible that God called an evangelist. So if you've learned anything about the Bible from the time that you've been here, you know that when something like this occurs like this, and because God doesn't waste space in His Bible. So when He goes to the extent of pointing out and taking one person out of the Bible and calling them an evangelist, you better take notice and you better learn something about it. Now, Philip is actually, he's listed in all four Gospels. But in the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he's only listed one time, and it's at the beginning of the book when basically the 12 disciples are named. And he never shows up the rest of the time. Yet he shows up several times in the book of John. And it's interesting that John, who's the one of the 12 disciples that represents the church, right? And you've got Philip, who God calls our evangelist in Acts chapter 21. He barely is mentioned in the first three Gospels, yet in the book of John, he shows up several times doing different things. God's trying to show you guys something here. God's trying to show you something. And then obviously the other place where Philip shows up is Acts chapter 8, where he's the one that leads the first Gentile to get saved the way that you and I get saved and the way that everybody throughout the rest of the church age is going to get saved. Philip is the one that's right in the middle of that. So you got something here with Philip being an evangelist, and you better take a look at Philip's life and what are the characteristics that he has. If we're going to do the work of an evangelist, God's making it pretty clear that Philip's going to be an important person to take a look at. Now, I'm going to go through these really quickly. Frankly, this could be a whole sermon by itself. I'm not going to do that to you. I'm just going to do these. I'm just going to give you these really fast. But there's seven things about Philip that you find here in the Bible, characteristics that he has doing the work of an evangelist that you and I better make sure that we have in our lives if we're going to do the work of an evangelist. The first one, he followed Jesus with no hesitation. He followed Jesus with no hesitation. John chapter 1, verse 43 says, "The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me." And the next verse, you don't find Philip saying, let me get back to you. I got to go home and take care of a couple things. I got to check my schedule and see what's going on. No, the next thing you find from Philip is he's at it, man. Jesus says, "Follow me," and he goes. The second thing you see about Philip is that he knew the Bible. John chapter 1, still in verse 45, right after he says, "Follow me," verse 45, it says, "Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So Philip knew the Bible. When he met Jesus, he knew who he was talking to. Philip was one of the ones that was looking for him. Philip was one of the ones that knew the Old Testament scriptures, and he knew who Jesus was when he met him, and he knew that he was who Moses had been talking about and who the prophets had been talking about. The third thing, people came to Philip looking for Jesus. John chapter 12, verses 20 and 21, "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus." And I ask you guys, out of the people that are involved in your lives, the people that you come across, how many of them come to you looking for Jesus? How many of them know that they would even meet him if they talk to you? Unfortunately, most of us don't have a testimony, so people don't know to come to us looking for Jesus. They might be looking for him, but they sure don't know to ask us because they don't have any confidence they're going to find him. With Philip, people knew to go to him. They knew they could go to him and ask about Jesus, and they'd find him. The fourth thing, this is a good one. The fourth thing, when he makes a mistake, he can handle the correction. Look at John chapter 14, verses 6 through 9. And this, again, this is one of the ones I mentioned earlier. This is where Jesus is making kind of his final address to the disciples. And look what happens here. This is one of those moments that none of us really like to be in. But start reading in verse 6. "Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." Verse 8, "Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." In verse 9, Jesus comes back at him. "Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father?" It's really interesting to see the lack of reaction from Philip after that. I mean, look at what just happened. Here's Jesus addressing the disciples, and he's talking to them, and Philip speaks up and says something and has a major, like, put your foot in your mouth type moment. And Jesus basically comes back, calls him on the carpet, and is like, "Philip, what in the world is wrong with you? How long have you been with me? You're going to ask me to show you the Father, and then you're going to be okay with everything? How long have you been with me to not know that if you've seen me, then you've seen the Father?" And what I want you to notice here is what doesn't happen. What you don't see is Philip sitting here pouting about what just happened. You don't see Philip walking off, kicking the dirt, saying, "Jesus, no, didn't have to do that in front of all the disciples. I mean, I was just asking a question, and I mean, you never really liked me anyway, Jesus." I don't know, I've heard that one before. That's what we do. That's what we do when we get corrected, when we do something that's out of line. And that's a key component to Philip's character that you guys better figure out and that I better figure out and that we better have. When you have those moments, especially if you're going to be in leadership and Bob's going to pull you aside because you made a mistake, and trust me, when Bob puts you in a position of leadership, and he's always said this and he's always been clear with this, you have a higher level of responsibility. He's going to hold you to a different standard than what he's going to hold everybody else. You're not allowed to make the same kinds of mistakes that the baby, brand new young Christians are going to have. How do you react to it when you get scolded, when you get called on the carpet, or when somebody else, if John Busquette has to, and I don't know, we're going to get ready to go have our meeting about the mission afterwards. I don't know what it's going to be like, but if John Busquette, I'm setting you up perfectly. You can yell at everybody and nobody's going to give you any lip about it. But if John has to get on your case about something, about the mission, how do you handle it? Do you handle it the right way? Do you handle it the way Philip did? Philip didn't say anything. Not a word. It was like, okay, yes, sir, I'm an idiot, right? Let's move along, go on, and fine, I apologize. That should be our attitude. But unfortunately, too many times, we go sulking, we go pouting, we go kicking the dirt like a little kid, and we go off into the corner and want to feel bad for ourselves instead of just taking it like a man and moving on and getting back to the business of doing the job that you're supposed to do. Number five, he preached the whole word and not just salvation. Our evangelists today just preach salvation. We think that's all that they're supposed to do. In Acts chapter 8, verse 12, he says, "But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." So Philip was preaching the whole word. He knew the whole word, and he preached all of it. Number six, he was obedient to the Holy Spirit and did so with a sense of urgency. Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 30, "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south from the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert." Skip down to verse 29. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, "Go near and join thyself to this chariot." And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" You know, how many of us don't even obey the call of the Holy Spirit when he gives us something to do? But Philip here, not only was he obedient, but he has a sense of urgency about accomplishing what God gives him to do. It says that he ran thither to the chariot to join himself unto it and to witness to that person that God had called him out to witness to. We're not even willing to go do what God tells us to do, much less go run to do what God tells us to do. If we do it, we do it begrudgingly, we do it with the wrong attitude because it's disrupting our lives, and now I got to go witness this person, and I was just trying to watch the ball game, and oh my gosh, I mean, you got to be kidding me. You know, that's the attitude, unfortunately, that so many of us have when God has a job for us to do. And number seven, he was always ready to preach. And this is just like Paul's instructing us here where he says, "Preach the word," at the beginning of 2 Timothy 4. Acts chapter 8, 34 and 35, "And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus." Philip was ready at a moment's notice to preach the word of God to anybody. Philip was instant, in season, out of season, the way that we're supposed to be. That was the seventh characteristic that he had. Philip was that prepared servant, like Bob talked about last week, where, you know, we have plenty of prepared sinners all over the place, but not enough prepared servants that he can deliver and that are ready to do the job. Well, that's what Philip was, and that's what we need to be if we're going to do the work of an evangelist. And let's move on to our last point here. Make full proof of thy ministry. Number five, back in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5, he says, make full proof of thy ministry. And this is the final thing that he tells you, and I'm not going to say that this is the most important thing, but it's something that you better certainly take a look at and pay attention to, because this is your credibility in ministry. This is the fact that you're showing, and it is clearly evident to anybody around, that you're doing the work that God has called you to do, that you're doing the job that he set forth in front of you. Galatians chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 says, "For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another." You know, I love that verse in verse 3. How many of us think that we're something when we're actually nothing? You know, we deceive ourselves thinking that we're something special, thinking that we're something great, when the reality is that we're not worth a can of beans to God in the ministry because we can't get out of our own way. We can't do any of these other things that we're supposed to be doing. We're not willing to preach the word. We don't watch in all things. We can't endure afflictions. We have no idea what the work of an evangelist is, so we don't know what it is. There's no way that we could possibly be doing it. And so how can we make full proof of our ministry if we can't do any of the rest of those? We think that we're something, and the Bible says here that we deceive ourselves. It says, let every man prove his own work. You can't live off of somebody else's spirituality. When you're a baby Christian, that's absolutely what you do. You look at the example. That's why God compares giving milk to young babes, and he compares that to giving the Bible to baby Christians. That you as a baby, you feed off of your mother. That's the natural way, the way God designed things to be. And spiritually, it's the same way. But at some point, as a baby, as you grow up, you grow some teeth, and you learn how to eat, and you have to begin to learn how to feed yourselves. And that's spiritually what you guys have to do and what I have to do. But we spend way too much of our time still trying to feed off of Bob when we should be feeding ourselves and being able to take care of ourselves. Acts chapter 12, verse 25 says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark." You finish the job that God's called you to do. You finish the job. You don't be one of these pansy Christians that after a few years, you get caught back up in the world and you start deciding that you can't endure sound doctrine anymore. You start deciding that this stuff isn't quite for you. God's given a job for you to do, and your job is to go and to do it. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. He says, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." That's how you make full proof of your ministry. You make full proof of your ministry when you get to the point that the results from your ministry speak for themselves. Look what Paul says here. He says in verse 8, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad." What? "So that we need not to speak anything." Paul's results of his ministry spoke for themselves. He didn't need to speak. He didn't need to go out and brag about what he had accomplished. He didn't need to go tell everybody that he was doing some great work for the Lord and try to impress everybody. His results spoke for themselves. The churches that Paul had started were already going out and spreading the word to other people. They were already preaching the truth the same way that he was. And that's how you make full proof of your ministry is, are your converts, the people that come as a result of what you did in ministry, are they now carrying that on and preaching to somebody else? That's that unbroken chain that we talk about in ministry. 2 Timothy 2:2, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." That's that unbroken chain that we have, that we're responsible to take the things that we've learned and invest in other people's lives, in other young Christians, and get them to the point so they can teach others also. That's the only way that we make full proof of our ministry. That's what Paul's talking about, that the results that we have will continue on, and so the people that we have an impact on will turn around and teach the Bible to somebody else and carry on that chain. I've got two more verses I want to share with you, and I'm finished. And I'll close with these verses. Matthew chapter 7, verse 16 says, "Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs or thistles?" And John 15, verse 16, he says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." And I have just two simple questions. One is, what kind of fruit are you producing today? And number two is, are you producing any fruit at all? As I said before, that's the only way you can really gauge your own relationship with the Lord and your own spirituality. And this isn't anything new. You've heard Bob preach it several times, that if we're not producing fruit, then we probably have some sort of problem with our own walk. And we need to take a hard look at our relationship with God and see where we are with Him. Paul's telling us here in 2 Timothy five things that we're to be doing. Five things that we need to make an absolute priority every day of our lives as we attempt to grow spiritually and try to accomplish whatever it is that God has for us in these last days before He comes to bring us home. Number one, preach the Word. Number two, watch in all things. Number three, endure afflictions. Number four, do the work of an evangelist. And number five, make full proof of thy ministry. What kind of fruit are you producing today? What kind of fruit is coming out of your walk and your testimony with the people that God's placing in your lives, what type of results are coming from that? Or as I said, are you producing any fruit at all? Are you making an impact at all? Or are you too busy in your own lives, living day to day, doing the things that you want to do, caring nothing about the things of God, and caring nothing about what He did for you and what He saved you from and the job that He's called you to do? Guys, I don't know how much longer we have. Like we said before, you look at this world and you look at the things that are going on over in the Middle East and you look at the things that are going on in our own country. I don't know if we have a couple more days or if we have a couple more months or a couple more years. All I know is that when God comes back and He calls us home to be with Him, I don't want to be found asleep on the wall when He set me on there to be a watchman. We need to make sure that with whatever time we have left, that's why Bob gets up here and screams and yells and preaches the way that he does every day. He's trying to get you guys to wake up, some of you that have been showing up here day after day, month after month, for a couple of years now, and haven't gotten to the point where you've done anything for Him. The reason that we do what we do is you grow, you learn the Word of God, and then you get to the point that you get in there and you get involved in ministry and you accomplish something for the Lord. You do something, you serve Him, you preach the Word. You preach the Word. And don't allow yourself to give yourself the excuse that, well, that's not my thing. That's not my gift. I'm not a preacher. God's called every single one of us to be a preacher. It may not be in this setting, getting up in front of this church, even though that should be your goal. If you're not striving to get to that point, then I question where your motives are. You need to be striving to be the best that you can possibly be for God every day. And God has a job for you guys to do. And that job is not just to show up and keep a seat warm on Sunday mornings and on Thursday nights. There are people out there that need to hear the Word of God. And there are people that God's going to keep bringing into this church that need to learn the Bible, that need to be discipled. And we need to get to the point where we all get involved in doing that, or God's not going to keep trusting new people to us. This church is not going to continue to grow if we don't grow up a crop of people that are willing to stand up and be the leaders and do what we need to do. Okay, guys, I'm gonna finish there. Let's pray, and we'll head on out of here.